Well, I'm too ignorant of AI to be scared of it. So that's part of my advantage. I know nothing about this, but I'm surrounded by people who do. And we've got some really sharp folks that we're working with on the West Coast.
Can you walk us through maybe a high-level summary of some of those core principles or frameworks that you've developed for using story and symbol and song to develop and shape leaders through narrative?
Yeah, in fact, one of our marketing slogans is we're not trying to promote a curriculum. We want to provide people a developmental experience. That is our goal, because experience is what moves it from the head to the heart.
Well, yeah, I mean, you look at David's one of my favorite characters in scripture. And I recently, with a group of guys, went through a study where we did our best to try to connect the different psalms that he wrote to the particular sections of his, each part of his story through his life. Welcome back to the Ministry Growth Show. Today on the show, I'm excited to have Rick Sessoms back on the show. He's founder of Freedom to Lead International. Rick, so good to have you back.
Oh, it's great to be back with you, Zach.
Yeah, it's always good to have you on. I really enjoyed our last conversation. I mean, it's come up in just thinking about it over the years. I've referenced it in content that we've created. It was a really great show. So appreciate you coming back on.
Glad to be back.
Yeah, how's Freedom to Lead been since last time we spoke? Any encouraging stories from the field? What have you guys been up to?
Well, it's an exciting time for us. We've been through a leadership transition. The last time we talked, I think I was CEO of the organization, and the board found somebody better to do that job. So they transitioned back in October of last year.
Okay.
But the ministry is going great. I think we're in 60 countries now around the world. And we've had some challenges to keep up with the demand. So we're trying to figure out how to scale more quickly.
Mm-hmm.
We've been told by some global organizations that we're the premier program of our kind. And so they want to know, so what can you do for us?
Mm-hmm.
So we've been looking at different options, one of which is to try using the benefits of media, mm-hmm. and also with the rising importance of AI in the world and the opportunity to use AI to translate into many, many languages and so forth. We're on a multi-year project right now to try to tackle some of those technologies to expand our ministry beyond what we've been able to do in the past. So it's an exciting time for our ministry.
Yeah. So you guys are leaning into new technologies and AI and not necessarily, maybe scared would be the word I would use for a lot of the church and running away from it.
Well, I'm too ignorant of AI to be scared of it. So that's part of my advantage. I know
there you go.
This, but I'm surrounded by people who do. Mm. And we've got some really sharp folks that we're working with on the West Coast and so forth that know this stuff backwards and forwards. So I lean on them, but I don't know what I don't know about all this.
Yeah.
I'm just listening to their coaching and try to move forward.
Yeah. Well, it's pretty amazing what it's already capable of doing. And it'll be interesting to see how it continues to develop and how I think the church should be entering into this space and taking these new technologies and at the very least redeeming them for the sake of the gospel. So,
well, that's a good word, redeeming them, because there's always the downside to these things. But let's redeem them for the advance of the gospel for sure.
Mm-hmm. Now, of those 60 plus countries that you guys are in and the content that you're now developing on the media side, I'm trying to remember from the last time our conversation, but many of them are in contexts where there's not a lot of access to media, or it's difficult to gain access because of whatever internet connections or capacity on phone plans. Like, how you guys are, it sounds like, as we talked offline, creating a lot of content on the audio side. Is that right?
That's right. We have found, through people that know this stuff much better than I, that 84% of the people on planet Earth own some sort of a smartphone. Mm-hmm. It might be a simple one, but it's accessible. So the trick is to figure out technology that can communicate with those populations. There's also other ways to distribute media, of course, through media players that are very simple sort of setups. There's also still radio in some parts of the world, and so forth. But the people that we're trying to reach, most of them are in parts of the world where the gospel is not yet prominently present. So these 60 countries are South Asia, Africa, the Pacific Rim, Latin America, Middle East, so forth. We feel like that's our wheelhouse, frankly, because that's where we've gotten traction, and have lots of invitations to work in those areas. So that's where we focused. It also happens to be the place where people, particularly in these areas, are more oral-based, what we call story-centric in their communication preferences. Some of them aren't able to read or ingest book sort of approaches to learning, but others just prefer that over a book culture, over concepts and abstract theory and so forth. So that's why we have focused on that part of the world, because that is the population that typically is underserved.
Yeah, that's good. Now, this question will probably overlap a little bit from our conversation last time, but just to give us context for today's conversation and maybe a reminder for our listeners, over the course of the ministry's history, you guys have developed, and you specifically have developed, leadership development and training curriculum rooted in story, in symbol and song. Can you walk us through maybe a high-level summary of some of those core principles or frameworks that you've developed for using story and symbol and song to develop and shape leaders through narrative?
Yeah, just a little bit of backstory. I don't claim to be an expert in oral-based communication. My background is in leadership development, and I've been doing it probably 30 years or more full-time. My work for so long was in executive coaching, training C-suite leaders, teaching in graduate programs and so forth, academics. But through a series of events, about 15, well, longer than that, back in 2007, I believe it was, I became aware of this need to develop Christ-centered leaders in oral-based communities. I found out later that 75 to 80% of the world's population prefers story-centric communication to concepts and theories and so forth. But the problem is that 95% of our communication is book-oriented, so it's sort of lopsided. So this gave birth to what I started called Freedom to Lead International in 2009. And so along with some colleagues, I set out to take this 30 plus years of training and coaching that I had been about and adapt it to communicate leadership principles using stories and using images and using drama and using music to communicate those leadership principles. So we employ biblical stories. We employ true life stories. We write fictional stories that are culturally relevant to the context where we work. And there's been a high level of receptivity to this, because the truth is, story works for anyone if it's well done. And so, well, I say anyone, that's overstated. It works for most people on planet Earth, mm-hmm. if it's well done. And it works particularly well with these people that their cultures are naturally story-centric cultures. So we have developed this process. We have 8 modules in our program. And we use biblical story, true life stories, drama, music, sometimes dance even, to communicate these leadership principles. And that's how we go about doing what we do. Hmm.
And so it's not just storytelling. You're incorporating and weaving in drama, symbol, song. How does incorporating all those pieces together form not just knowledge, but the whole person? Like how does that integrate both sides of the brain, if you will?
Well, first of all, it starts with understanding a little bit of communication theory. Communication theory would tell us that most of our profoundly held convictions mm-hmm. are all in the form of images in our minds. And so, for example, if I say, and I've used this many times with people, if I were to use the word, I may have used this last time, Zach, so anyway.
That's all right.
If I were to say the word wedding to a group of people, the first thing that comes to their minds, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the word wedding?
Two people standing in front of an altar.
Okay. Others would say a white dress. Others would mm-hmm. say tuxedo. Another would say cake. You know, mm-hmm. in a Western society, we'd say rice. You know, mm-hmm. the different things that are part of a wedding, the bridegrooms, the best man, the rings, and all that's true. Those are images. If I were to say a bride in a soiled dress with a black eye, how does that work for you?
That's a different image.
It's kind of repulsive, isn't it? We have a recoiling inside to that, at least slightly. I've asked that question to hundreds of groups, same thing. And every time it's the same. They give me images of what mm-hmm. a proper wedding would be. And in different cultures, it's different, but every culture has a proper conviction of what a wedding should be. Now, we all know that a wedding is where two people come together in the sight of God to become one. That's what a wedding is by definition, right? Mm-hmm. But I've never had anybody say that to me. See, that's true, but that's not what's deeply embedded in people's minds and hearts when they think about a wedding. Mm-hmm. So the point is that all of our most deeply held convictions are in the form of images. And the only way to change a conviction in somebody's heart, in a heart, not just in their mind, but in their heart, is to change the image, is to replace an image with another image. Mm-hmm. That's why images are so critical in communication, that where you want to see transformation. And of course, images are accomplished through story. We create images in people's minds through story. We create images in people's minds through actually using appropriate images. We use mm-hmm. images through song because it drives deep in the heart. We connect our reality to music. Music is one of, if you've ever looked at Ian McGilchrist's stuff in his books, he talks about the brain and how we process information. And he would say that music is the most primal part of our being. Children, babies understand music before they understand language. They know the tone of their mother's heart, mother's sound of their mother's, you know, voice, not because mm-hmm. of the language, but because of the tones. They pick up music before they pick up anything else. And on the other side, when we're dying, people that are Alzheimer's patients can recall music when they forgot anything else. So it's primal to our being. And then the drama, of course, puts images to what we're learning that drives it deep into our souls, not just an intellectual assent to it. So that's why we use all these oral-based methodologies, because they move it past just information to the formational level of our beings.
Yeah. I had a friend of mine on the show yesterday, I think, and there's a guy named Brian Fisher. He runs a ministry called Soil and Roots, and we were talking about belief. And in the West, we think about belief as an intellectual pursuit, right? That if I just have the right information in my head, and I believe this set of doctrines, or I believe this list of things about the scriptures, then that is my belief. But there's a difference between intellectual belief, what I know in my head. We all know this. We talk about the head and the heart. There's a difference between what I know in my head and what I believe in my head. I can believe a true fact or a truth about something, but if I don't experience that in my heart, then that's where the disconnect is between believing it down in my heart. So we talk about how I can believe something in my head and I struggle with it in my heart. That kind of communication about this idea, what he was talking about was this experience in our heart. Our heart, in order to believe something, has to experience it. Sure. It doesn't just intellectually believe it. And so is what you're getting at and what you guys are teaching in your curriculum and through your leadership development processes rooted in a lot of that. Like, this is story and drama and song. Those are experiential. Yeah. Yeah. And so it allows the belief to be rooted or take much deeper root in the heart than just this intellectual pursuit.
Yeah. In fact, one of our marketing slogans is we're not trying to promote a curriculum. We want to provide people a developmental experience. That is our goal, because experience is what moves it from the head to the heart. And that involves our emotions. It certainly involves a mental ascent, but it definitely engages our whole being in that process. And story, images, music, drama, dance, do those things for us in a way that just information cannot.
Yeah. I've been reading a lot of Dallas Willard and Kurt Thompson lately, and in these thought leaders and in a lot of the content that they create in their books, there's this clear connection between formation, identity, and the habits of the heart, where spiritual formation or spiritual growth is less about this information transfer we've been talking about, what I know in my head, and more about deep transformation over time, that experiential belief that we've talked about. Would you say your story-centered or story-centric leadership development approach is similarly rooted in spiritual formation perspective?
Yeah, one of my roles before coming into this years ago, I was asked to start a spiritual formation program at a college.
Okay.
I was VP of a college out on the West Coast. That was my role, and I didn't know anything. And so that's when I began studying Foster and Willard and these kind of folks, and really began to move, in at least in my understanding, beyond the informational, because my background, I've been an ordained pastor. And when I was preparing to enter the pastor course, I went to college and I studied theology and Bible and all that. And when I went to my ordination thing to be ordained, in order to get my certificate that now I'm a spiritual leader, right? The questions were all about theology. They were all about whether, you know, what my views on millennialism are and what my views on Calvinism and all that stuff. And it was about what they wanted to know. And I don't think they were ill-intentioned at all.
No.
But there was very little digging into my heart, if such a thing can be done. But it was more about what I know. what information I have stored that I could pass on to others. That was the definition of what it meant, in effect, to become a leader in the church. Mm-hmm. And that just passes itself along, of course, in our world, where, you know, the old caboose that Bill Bright, fact, faith, feelings, it starts with the intellect, you know, and feelings is somewhere way down the line. Mm-hmm. But the truth is that what we experience changes us. It may be true, but if it's not real, if it's not something that we have experienced as real, it tends not to touch our hearts. Mm-hmm. And so that's where I began to understand this interplay that Willard was talking about.
Yeah. Well, the emotion is, especially in the West, it seems like emotion is something that is, maybe it's changing in the last decade, but emotion seems to be in the Western church, this thing that we're scared to even talk about.
Yeah, we don't trust it. We don't trust
it. Right. We don't trust it. Kurt Thompson has a way of putting it. He said, we pay attention to what is emotionally salient, or we pay attention essentially to what is emotionally significant in our lives. And so that is a statement that flies in the face of traditional Western behaviors when it comes to ordination and church leadership and teaching and training and equipping. So what you guys are saying is, like, this is something that we need to pay attention to, is there a leading with that? Like, are you starting there? Are you saying if we have to engage on the emotional side first? Do you go as far as to say that?
Not necessarily. No, I'm not. I think that obviously emotions can be manipulated.
Mm-hmm.
But we are still very much committed to truth. We're still very much committed to the pure doctrine, if you would, the scriptures, the external conscience, if you will, that which I don't have within me. I need revelation in order to somewhere to start. But I think that the other side of it is, and I'll come to something else in just a moment, but the other side of it is, if my emotion, whenever I see true laughter, somebody belly laughing, not just a polite laughter, but if I see tears, I know that something real is being touched. Mm-hmm. That's a reality for most people. Something's going on that's real, not just true, but real. Now, the trick is connecting that to truth somehow. A blending of the two is very crucial. Because that's your left brain and right brain working together, in effect. The other thing that I've learned in working, this has been new to me in just the last couple of years, is we began trying to put together a module on what we call the progress of redemption throughout the Bible. How redemption has happened from Genesis to Revelation, started in a garden, ended in a city, and how God has moved through time to bring us to his perfect purposes. And when I studied that in seminary, that subject, it was thematic. You know, you have the fall, you have the restoration, you have the covenants, you've got Israel as a nation and how it developed as a nation, the different aspects of that. And then you've got the Gospels. And we worked up this real sophisticated outline. I was working with a scholar, a biblical scholar on this. And we presented this to our team that are specialists in morality, and their response was very cool to it. And I said, what's going on? They said, well, when we look at the Bible, we don't look at it as themes, but we look at it as characters that were that were full of emotion and tension and stress and story. And as those people move throughout history, that's why we Westerners get really bored with the begets in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But to an oral-based learner, those begets are everything, because those are people. Those are people who had stories their lives are pregnant with the tension, and there's a lot of emotion in that. And so the guy that I work with most closely in South Asia, he talks about the emotion of these characters constantly, because getting in touch with what they were struggling with as the Bible unfolds the story is much more appealing to an oral-based learner than I've been used to studying the Bible. I've been used to studying the Bible with theology, with concepts, with themes, with doctrine. They travel through character. And the full body, the full story, the full embodiment of these people, they were real people throughout history. That was a fascinating thing for me to learn.
Well, and it's that approach seems to be much more relational, right?
Yeah.
And if we're to believe, which I think our theology would argue this and believe this, but the actual practice of it becomes, at least for me in my upbringing, it becomes difficult. This idea that this is the God that we serve is a God that is relentlessly in pursuit of right relationship with his creation.
Right. He's all about relationship.
Right. Like our worth and our value as beings created in the imago Dei, to the point that he's willing to sacrifice his son, like to go to those insane lengths to make right relationship with him. That is a statement of his on the value he places on us. Prior, like, nobody sacrifices their son for something that they don't value, right? And so this relentless pursuit of God to make right his relationship with us and to bring us back into right communion and relationship with the Father, this interest in his for deep, intimate relationship with us, that makes a lot more sense. I can grasp that, I think, a lot better through the viewing of Scripture as, one, a single redemptive narrative rather than pieces and parcels pulled apart so that I can subscribe to a certain set of doctrine, although we've said, and I would agree, like those things are good and right and true.
Sure.
But if I don't understand that single redemptive narrative that everything God is doing is in this pursuit of relationship with us through his son, then that's difficult to believe and walk in if I'm just subscribing and gaining intellectual knowledge. And this, the reading of Scripture through that lens, a single redemptive narrative, and that it is a character-driven story of God's pursuit of individuals and a pursuit of a nation.
Yeah. I love your word, the relentless pursuit of people. And it's been a long and winding road, of course.
Right.
It's, you know, going backwards, three steps forward, two steps back, you know, all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But it's been this relentless pursuit, and it's through the, at least from an oral-based pursuit, this story-based thing, it's about the people. It's about the characters and all the real humanness that was attached to who they were, the stresses, the tension, the conflict, and none of them were perfect. But that single thread, as he's been pursuing his purposes by pursuing these people, that's beautifully said. It's good.
Yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, you look at David's one of my favorite characters in Scripture, and I recently, with a group of guys, went through a study where we did our best to try to connect the different psalms that he wrote to the particular sections of his each part of his story through his life.
Mm-hmm.
And when you read the psalms by themselves, it just sounds like David is an emo kind of guy. Like, he's up and down, he's all over the place, he's an emotional disaster and wreck. But when you read the Psalms in conjunction with and alignment with what is taking place in each moment of his life, right? The constant pursuit of Saul to try to kill him. Like, these are unbelievably traumatic situations that he's living through.
Exactly.
And the pleas of God, like, why have you distanced yourself from me? Where are you? Why can't I hear you? Like, these emotive psalms that he writes, it makes a lot more sense when you understand the crazy things that are happening over and over and over again in this man's life, and then connect that to his relationship with God and his honesty in how he comes before God and brings all of his messiness. Like, it begins to make so much more sense. And
well, to expand on that, that's absolutely true. And and that's true of going fast forward, for example, to Paul, the Apostle Paul. We get some of our richest doctrinal stuff, of course, from the pastoral epistles. And I think one of the criticisms of a lot of people about story is that I even had a pastor that thought I was liberal because I was supposed to be story. Well, I was compromising the truth, you know, and God bless his soul, he's passed on to glory now. But I was thinking the other day, and I was just thinking about this in preparation for this meeting. There was a professor from Fuller Seminary. His name was Walter Hansen. And Walter's a very generous guy. I got to know him. I was privileged to get to know him. He's retired now. But he was a professor of the pastoral epistles, of course, the heavy, where we get a lot of our doctrine, where we get a lot of our theology from the pastoral epistles, of course. And he and I developed a relationship toward the end of his career. And so when I wrote the book, Leading with Story, he offered to write a piece in the beginning of it. And this is what he wrote. Now, mind you, his specialty, his doctoral work has been in the pastoral epistles. In fact, when IVP, InterVarsity Press, put out their series on the pastoral epistles, he wrote Galatians and Philippians for them that was published. So he's a well-known guy. But this is what he wrote. He said, "After a lifetime of ministry as a pastor and seminary professor, I now wish that I could start over again with a story-centric approach to teaching and leadership. I have come to see that stories, images, and drama are more effective for life formation than abstract concepts." He went on to tell me, he said, if I were to reteach the Pauline epistles, I would teach each of Paul's letters as having come out of his life experience. Same thing you're talking about with David, because he maintained in his conversation with me that all of Paul's theology comes out of his life, comes out of the crucible of his own story. And to study that story gives meaning then, not that just that it's true, but it also gives meaning, and it drives it deep into to our lives because we see that it's real in somebody else's.
Again, the conversation I had yesterday with Brian, we talked about contemplative prayer and this practice that in a sense has kind of been lost and seems to be having a resurgence. But in the way that I read scripture, I'm imagining myself in those stories and, he gave the case of the woman at the well, like when, instead of just reading that as a factual event that took place, let's read it in a way that puts us in those situations and places and imagines how hot it was and what it experientially was like. And he talked about how when he has done that, the truth in scripture takes such deeper root in his heart than just reading it for the factual statements that it makes. And so I think that Ignatian practice has a lot of implications for what we're talking about. Are you guys using some of those things, those you know, church history tools within what you're guys doing?
Oh, sure. Well, I'll give you an example from the scriptures. When we teach leaders in our very first module, we teach we're teaching that it's not just our behavior, but it's what's under the surface. It's what you can't see mm-hmm. that's even more powerful in a leader's life that causes certain behaviors on the outside. So we're going through this, and I ask the people to turn to Luke chapter 7. It's the story of the woman who washed Jesus, was visiting Simon in his home, had been invited for dinner. And this woman from the street comes in. She's obviously a woman, a sinful woman, it's called. And she's not invited. She just comes in on her own. And she begins to, she gets at Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her, washes his feet with her tear, wipes them with the hair of her head, and then anoints his feet with this alabaster box of perfume. And Simon suddenly is thinking, if this person were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And so Jesus proceeded to tell him the story about the two debtors, one that had small debt and the other one had a great debt. Both mm-hmm. were forgiven. Which one would have been more grateful? And of course, Simon said, I suppose the one that had the greater debt. And he said, you said rightly. And then Jesus went on and said, I came in the house. You didn't honor me. She did. You know, that's the short version. And so people were standing back and said, what right does this guy have to forgive sin? Because he said, your sins will be forgiven. And he says, the woman wanted to go with him. He said, no, go and sin no more. Tell people about me. So that's the story. And what I do in that little section is I ask people not, because usually when we think about that story, we think about Jesus or we think about the sinful woman. If there is any thought about Simon, we usually kick him off the back porch. You know, he's bad. He's the guy in the black hat, you know. But I said, let's focus on Simon here. What did he do? What did he say? What did he think? And what was under the surface? What was under the surface for him? And we go through this, and obviously Simon is a religious leader. He's a person that's been highly educated in the system. He's a person that represents righteousness in his community. He's been given the task of discerning what's of God and what's not, sort of thing. And you know, this woman comes in his house, and I said, if you were Simon, what would you do? And I'd probably kick her out. So I think that Simon was pretty generous to the woman. But then I do this. I turn it at that point, and I say, I want to tell you a little bit about my own story. And I tell them, I said, I was a pastor of a church outside New York City, and it was a larger church. In fact, it was the largest church in the county at that time, in Rockland County. And surrounding this church was a bunch of crazy stuff. There was a witch's coven about two blocks away. There was the largest New Age bookstore in the northeast region of the country that was just down the street. There was a nude bar that was just around the corner. And the community, the county was only 4% Christian. And so we had all kinds of people coming into our church and claiming all kinds of, you know, messages from God, claimed to be prophets. It was all, and I had the responsibility of figuring out what was from God and what wasn't. Mm-hmm. And it was that was a hard job. And then I was invited then to go lead this program at this college on the West Coast to do this, to lead the faculty and staff and students in spiritual formation. And at the time there was a revival going on the West Coast where people were laughing and they were barking and they were gold dust and there were a lot of good things, but there was a lot of crazy things as well. And again, I had the responsibility to figure out how to walk through this confusion in order to provide guidance for the people in that campus community. And I am sure that I didn't get it right all the time. Mm. And I turn and I say, the truth is, in this story, I am Simon. And that starts a conversation at that point where I'm integrating my story with the macro story, with the biblical story, to give a different framework for them to experience the reality of the challenges of being a religious leader, being a leader of a ministry. Mm-hmm. So my point here is that these are ways to take the scripture and bring them to life and to reframe them in ways that our theology just doesn't do. We have generally been very judgmental about Simon in that story, but reframing it so that people experience it in a very different way is part of our goal in this.
Yeah. So what does this approach look like? It's applying storytelling in the use case of leadership development. Like, I've always approached story and been interested in story from the perspective of how it applies and what its implications are for marketing and communications. But over the last couple of years, as I've continued to look into story and its profound impact on so much more than that, one of the things that has come up is its implication and application for leadership development. That's how I found your book. I've been heavily influenced by that. The applications for story run the gamut of ministry. It's applicable in spiritual formation. It's applicable in leadership development. It's applicable in disciple making practices and in our marketing and communications. Within the spiritual development, the leadership development context, what does this actually look like? And the results, is it the leaders that you guys are developing are just coming away with having experienced the impact of story in their own lives, so much so through working with you and your team, that the outpouring and result of that is that they are much more relational leaders. They're much more attuned to God, themselves, and others. Like, it's not just an intellectual pursuit and now they have more knowledge. That is it resulting in leaders who are far more relational in their approaches to ministry? Like, is that what is happening?
Yes, that's part of it. But let me, just in the little time we have left here, let me try to give you the core of what we're wanting to do. And this is a leadership development issue. Mm. In my 30-some years of being involved in leadership development, I have noticed that there is a problem within Christian ministry circles particularly, and I would say it's probably more ubiquitous than that, but certainly in my world, that typically the leaders of the church in today's world typically adopt the power leadership models of their respective cultures mm-hmm. to lead the church rather than the leadership model of Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's said simply. So if you're in India, for example, the typical pastor looks like a little guru.
Mm-hmm.
Very patriarchal. Yeah. Very top down. I tell you, sort of thing. Almost has a sort of a caste system approach to it. Mm-hmm. If you're in Africa, you might guess that the typical pastor functions like a little tribal chief. If you're in Latin America, the pastor functions like a little dictator. If you're in America, every pastor wants to function like a little CEO.
Mm-hmm.
And on and on and on it goes. This is not a cultural problem. It's a human problem.
Mm-hmm.
And unfortunately, we have adopted that as the dominant model in the church. This comes out of the 20th century machine model of leadership that was
chanting, this is global, right? This is a global statement.
It's global. And it was championed by Frederick Winslow Taylor, the father of scientific management, got picked up by Bethlehem Steel and then Harvard University. And that machine systems way of leading put people as part of the machine. And the mm-hmm. leader was there to put pressure on the machine in order to make it function. That's the power leadership model of culture that the church, when we picked up the triumphalistic model in the 50s and then on with the church growth model and mega church in the 70s and 80s and beyond, it became a machine model, and it's a top down, it's a power model. Power is the key word in that. And so our image of recognizing that model is a water pump, simple water pump. A water pump, you put pressure on, the job of the leader is to get water. Damn it. It's to get water regardless of what you do. And my job is to put pressure on the pump, which is the people, in order to get water. I'm going to get water. That's my job, to get water. Of course, we call it fruit, right? So, but that's what it is. And if a part goes bad, you throw away the part, you get another part, or you tighten down on that bolt. And if you go to that, assuming there's water in the ground, if that pump isn't pumping water, something's wrong with the pump, right? It's because you got to get water. That's the facts. There's no life in the pump. The energy has to come from outside the pump. The water pump is the model. So that is the 20th century Taylor model of organizational life that the church has adopted worldwide today. You follow me so far?
Yeah.
What I told you before is that that's the image, whether we realize it or not, machine is the image that's driving the 20th century modernist model of organizational life that the church adopted during the time of church growth and so on, so on, so on. That's the model. We're still dealing with that. What we do is we come in and we suggest there's a different way of looking at this. Rather than the machine, by the way, we use the water pump because machine is a taxonomy. Water pump is tangible, right? Mm. You can't see a machine. You see it, or you make up what you see.
Right.
But a water pump is tangible. People know a water pump. The alternative image that we want to replace is the image of a rice field. And we suggest that the rice field is the model that is biblical. A rice field, in a rice field, number one, we talk about what are the parts of a rice field. You got rice, you got sunlight, you got soil, you got fertilizer, you got rain, you got water, et cetera, et cetera. What is the purpose of a rice field? Well, it's the same. It's to get rice. It's to produce a harvest, right? So there's nothing wrong with that. That's important. But what happens when you go out in the rice field and it isn't producing rice every day? Well, the answer is that that's normal. It's part of the life cycle of rice. There are times of harvest. There's times of planting. There's times of waiting. There's times of weeding and so forth. Because there's life in the seed. And it doesn't help to scream at the seed, because you're not going to get more production by putting pressure on the seed. It doesn't work that way. But instead of putting pressure on the seed, what is the role of the farmer? The role of the farmer is to cultivate the seed by creating the best conditions possible so that seed can reach its highest potential. Mm. That's the difference. And so once we begin to change that image, and people 10 years later will come back and say, that's the core of it, is changing from a water pump image to a rice field model of leadership. Because how you see the people you lead, is it a water pump or is it a rice field, is going to make all the difference in the way you lead. That obviously gets into relationship. It obviously gets into, then the other modules are about, okay, how do you lead change as a rice field leader as opposed to a water pump leader? How do you plan that way? How do you work through conflict? How do you build a culture that's a rice field culture rather than a water pump culture? So, and we use all kinds of stories. We use all kinds of drama to get to that and then to extrapolate out from that in terms of teaching skills and so forth. All done with images and story and music and drama and so forth. But But that's what our goal is to see leaders transformed from this dominant power model that has dominated the 20th century to a rice field model that, frankly, we open up Paul where it says, you know, one of us waters, one of us plants, the other waters, but God gives the growth. And by the way, the farmer can't produce the rice, can't produce the growth. Only God can do that. Yeah. And the focus of the farmer is to cultivate the seed, is to do everything in their power to help that seed reach its greatest potential. And that's a very, very different model than the water pump. Hmm. And that's taking a lot of leadership theory and putting it in images and story. And I would like to invite Zach Layton to come take a trip with us and see this for himself, because I think it would come more clear. But I'm trying in just a few minutes to share with you, our passion is to see these leaders transformed from this model that I believe has damaged the church in deep, deep ways to this rice field model that can begin to reflect, in Paul's words there in 1 Corinthians 3, he actually says, you are God's field, God's building, at the end of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. So it really is this organic model that we're trying to help people understand is Jesus' model leadership.
I love that image. That's brilliant. I love
it's
that.
It's powerful. It's a powerful image.
Yeah.
People, we did this thing, and my daughter said they did this thing in Ethiopia last week. And these leaders just broke down and wept in the room. I mean, the top leaders broke down and wept. So we have never seen anything like this before. Mm. And it's an image, man. Theology is embedded in the image, if it's the right image. Now, to be fair, it only took us about 10 years to come up with that image. Easy. It's simple, but it's not simplistic, is my point. It's work to learn. The greatest challenge for me has been, how do you take these complex concepts, abstract theory, and put them in story so that people that aren't educated the way that we are can grasp them? And it reaches their hearts, not just information.
Well, yeah, it's a massive shift in mindset. And that takes time. It's messy. It's experiential things are always more long-term messy. And I think messy is the best word than simple. I mean, that's why we like logic and reason and three steps. And as long as you believe this list of things, then we're good to go. It's way cleaner, right?
Yeah, it is. I mean, I'm doing, as I said, I'm doing this media project, and I'm recording the content, the information from these different sessions. It takes me less than 30 minutes to put all the content, including the questions and all of it, in the recording session. Mm-hmm. It generally takes us 3 to 4 hours to work through a session. There are 7 sessions, and we spend between 20 and 25 hours of FaceTime with these people when we do a module. So what does that tell you? Yeah. It's not about the information. It's about processing this and getting down underneath so that we begin dealing with what are the real issues here. Mm-hmm. And story does that. Story and images and the drama and the songs and all that do this to drive it down to the what we could call the more primal level of our beings.
Yeah, man. Well, Rick, I've really, as always, enjoyed this conversation. I really appreciate you coming on the show. If people want to learn more about what you guys are doing, if they maybe want to get a copy of your book, how do they get a hold of you?
Well, you can go to the book on Google, Leading with Story. I think the subtitle is Cultivating Christ-Centered Leaders in a Story-Centric Generation. And it's available on Google, Rick Sessoms. they can email me. I'd be glad to respond to anyone that would like to talk about this further at rick@freedomtolead.net. rick@freedomtolead.net. I just spell it out just like it sounds. I'd be glad to chat. And it's always a delight to be with you, Zach. I have enjoyed getting to know your heart through this
process. Yeah,
it's been fun. Privilege.
Well, I want to thank you for all of your insights coming on the show. I mean, your book and our time spent together has been so influential for me and helped expand my ideas of what the applications for storytelling are. And so thank you for all the work that you're doing and for your obedience to God's call in your life.
It's been a journey.
Yeah. Always is. Yeah. Well, can I pray for you as we wrap up?
Thank you.
Father, thank you so much for Rick's willingness to come on the show and continue to share his insights and learnings as he's followed you and walked in obedience to your call in his life. I pray that you would bless Freedom to Lead, that you would continue to work in and through this amazing organization, that you would be with the leadership team as they continue to expand what they're doing, as they continue to create media and content and training materials that would just take root, and we would begin to see a transformation in how leadership in the global body leads away from these power and consolidated authority models to more shared and distributed leadership styles. Lord, we love you. Thank you that we get to be a part of what you're doing. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Rick, thanks so much for coming back on the show.
My pleasure.
Bye. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Ministry Growth Show. If you've enjoyed it, we'd appreciate it if you rate and review us on your favorite podcasting app, and make sure you subscribe so you never miss an episode. If you have a story or expertise to share with other ministry directors and pastors, or know someone who would be a great guest for the show, let us know. We love connecting with ministry executives and sharing their wisdom and insight with our audience. Just send us an email at podcast@reliantcreative.org. And lastly, if you need help telling your ministry's story, we would love to share how we can help in that process. Check out Reliant Creative at reliantcreative.org and book a call today. See you next time.